message is the cure for factionalism. And I wanted to start out by defining fundamentalism. I've taken the history of fundamentalism by Dr. McCune, the history of new evangelicalism by Dr. McCune. McCune really is an authority on this, if you know him. And I'm summarizing, I think, what I learned from him when I say this. What is a fundamentalist? A fundamentalist is defined as a person who's committed to biblical orthodox historic doctrine, who practices ecclesiastical and personal separation, who affirms as well as defends those doctrines by means of a militant exposure of non-biblical expressions and practices. A fundamentalist equally opposes the new evangelicalism, defined as a conciliatory movement antagonistic towards fundamentalism, accommodating towards neo-orthodoxy, opposed to biblical separation, and cooperative with compromise movements such as ecumenical evangelism, contemporary Christian music, evangelical feminism, charismatic theology, modern Christian psychology, and Willow Creek pragmatism. Now, intrinsic to fundamentalism is the doctrine of separation. Anyone who affirms he's a fundamentalist who doesn't affirm the doctrine of separation does not understand what the term fundamentalist means. And in light of the holiness of God, the church militant does have a responsibility to expose, separate from, and refute false teachers, and to ecclesiastically separate by withdrawing fellowship from and refusing to collaborate with or make common cause with ecclesiastical organization or ecclesiastical leader that deviates from the standards of Scripture and refuses to obey the Word of God in doctrine and practice. And then finally, a fundamentalist separates from the world, defined as the organized system of evil ordered against God. And you do so by refusing to nurture an affection for or an attachment to some aspect of the present arrangement of things, such as the world's thought patterns, amusements, fads, habits, philosophies, goals, practices, and lifestyles, while maintaining that pivotal balance of being in the world and not being of the world. So that really is a summation of two entire semester-long classes of the history of new evangelicalism, the history of fundamentalism by Dr. McCune and Dr. Gerald Priest. In light of that, what would a factionalist be? A factionalist would be a person who divides fundamentalists unnecessarily by means of, let's say, false teaching or blatant compromise, perhaps an unscriptural emphasis, or even egocentric ministry. And there is factionalism in fundamentalism. And I've been in fundamentalism my whole life. I was an assistant pastor for 6 years at Oak Forest, Illinois, strong fundamental church, Troy for 28 years. I've been involved in fundamentalist organizations my whole life. And these are my observations of factions that have unnecessarily divided fundamentalism. I would say number one is King James onlyism. Not King James version, but King James onlyism. And I agree with Dr. Price, Dr. James Price, who taught for 40 years at Tennessee Temple and wrote the book King James Onlyism, the New Christian Sect. Now, here's a man who's the general editor of the New King James Version, so he's not an anti-King James guy at all. But he lists about 6 varieties of King James Versionism, and he says 2, perhaps 3 of them are on the heretical level. Others are maybe on the annoyance level. But he lists those out in the first chapter of his book. But that's an excellent book to have. It's about 400 pages in length, and it's entitled King James Onlyism, the New Christian Sect. And it's really a history of the King James Version of the Bible, very carefully done. And again, it's not a negative book on the King James Version at all. I give it to guys whom I know are that way, and they're actually amazed at what they learn. So I found it a very helpful book. Another book I like on that issue is God's Word in Our Hand. I think it was edited by J.B. Williams. I have a chapter in that book. Minnick has a chapter in the book. And I think it answers a lot of questions in that area. But King James onlyism has been factional. Second, and I don't even have a good word for this, so I invented it. It's called Keswick Arminianism. There's always been some Keswick influence in fundamentalism as well as evangelicalism, so it's not simply Keswick. It's Keswick Arminianism. And I define it this way. It's a man-centered approach to the doctrine of salvation. And it has several characteristics. It denies the total depravity of man. And it also tends to deny the necessary perseverance of the believer in the faith. And it usually results in some kind of form of easy believism. And usually easy believism emphasizes or de-emphasizes repentance. It de-emphasizes a volitional element of faith, that there is no volitional element in faith, no submissive element in faith. And it tends to de-emphasize the person of Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? What is the nature of faith? And how does it correlate with repentance? And the result of that is they end up with a strong two-tier system. The system is you have an easy believism method of getting saved, and then you have a strong break where discipleship somehow is optional and it starts later on. And it's a two-tier system. It's a very sophisticated system. And I think that is definitely in certain quarters of fundamentalism, more the Hyles type of fundamentalism, but it's definitely there. The third divisive element that I've seen in fundamentalism, these are my observations, is what I call a kinder, gentler fundamentalism. You remember the George Bush Sr. campaign? He was going to have a kinder, gentler republicanism to offset Reaganism that was seen as too militant. Well, we saw where that took us, right? We ended up with Clinton. And that's where kinder, gentler republicanism got us. Well, that same mindset came into fundamentalism. And it's a fundamentalism that doesn't have an historic militancy to it. It's a mood of compromise and pragmatism, sort of a soft, underbellied fundamentalism, what McCune used to call as an Oprah-ized sentimentality. McCune's quote there. It's a non-judgmental optimism with a soft, affirming, non-confrontational, soothing, non-authoritarian message. A little hot tub religion. Let's just get in the hot tub together and love everybody. And it has some characteristics to it. There's a lack of doctrinal precision and clarity. There's a watered-down ecclesiastical separation and a pragmatic cronyism. There's the ignoring of clear common sense applications of Bible principles, both in ministry and personal lives. Just sort of a kinder, gentler fundamentalism, where it loses its historic sense of militancy. Another characteristic, and this one's getting a little dangerous, but I'll say it anyway, it's incarnational evangelism. It's taking the already not yet motif that George Ladd made very popular in his book on the kingdom of God, and it applies it to ministry today. And basically, it insists that we have an inaugurated messianic kingdom now in spiritual form. And therefore, since Christ did social ministry in his inaugurated messianic kingdom, so we incarnationally do what Jesus did, and so we have the same kind of social ministry. So Jesus fed the poor, he healed the sick, he met felt needs, so we too must have a full social consciousness in our ministries and thus create health clinics, dryout centers, soup kitchens, etc., etc. And it is a fleshing out of the gospel socially that becomes the emphasis. Well, some of that has always been in fundamentalism. Perhaps the greatest example would be the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission and places like that. But those have always been very gospel-centered ministries. I used to preach there for many, many years. As a young man, I cut my teeth preaching at Pacific Garden Mission and lost two overcoats in the process, by the way. I donated them to the ministry. Some old bum out there is enjoying those coats to this very day. That was my love offering. Anyway, And so I understand some aspect of it, but it's really become a ministry philosophy today. And you see Tim Keller and others echoing this. But even guys outside of our circles are now writing books against that philosophy. I think it's Greg Gilbert who wrote the book, What is the Biblical Mission of the Church? And he actually goes against that thinking. And so that has come in to some degree. And then the last one, and this probably would hit a church like mine perhaps, eccentric externalism. I believe in standards. We've always had standards in our church. We still do. We have no intention of giving them up. But there is a danger in standards. And we have standards. And we preach them and teach them, and we don't apologize for them. But we recognize there's a danger. And I don't want to call it Phariseeism or legalism, because those are very strong terms. But there can be an eccentric externalism in fundamentalism. Eccentric meaning off balance, off center. Straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And when I say straining out a gnat, it's not straining at a gnat. I think that's how the King James Version reads. You strain at a gnat, but you're not really straining at gnats, you know, staring them down in a microscope. All right, it's straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. How does this happen? Sometimes in our circles, and again, I think there are times that my own church ministry has been guilty of this, so this is a little confession here. Sometimes there's an undue emphasis on external minutiae while ignoring serious theological matters. And sometimes in our circles, it can create a hyper-separatist position over matters that, relatively speaking, are less important or even unimportant compared to weightier doctrinal and ecclesiastical issues. And the problem with that is the interpretation of Scripture involved in some of these things often deprecates the hard work of Bible study or even the correct interpretation of Scripture, and opting out for a devotional use of the Bible, some kind of immediate blessing. And so I believe that fundamentalists of all people really have to follow carefully the dispensational hermeneutics of a literal normal interpretation of Scripture, the authorial intent of Scripture, meaning the Bible can never mean what it never meant, the fundamental distinction between Israel and the church, the analogy of faith, and the vital distinction between what is prescriptive and what is descriptive in the Bible. Otherwise, if we don't follow that basic plan of hermeneutics, we end up violating the principle of sola scriptura. Now, I say all that just to say that's from my viewpoint through observation, what I've seen factions in fundamentalism. Now, I could say a lot of things about evangelicalism, but I'd rather not do that. I'd rather do some self-introspection here so that we can be better fundamentalists. And I think that's a healthy thing to do. I'd rather judge ourselves so we're not judged one of another. I think that's a healthy thing. And we need to do that carefully and do it with the right motives. Now, in this passage of 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 18, you have the classic passage on factionalism. And Paul is tackling problems here of factions in the Corinthian church. Fundamentally, I think they were misunderstanding the gospel. And secondly, I don't think they had thought very deeply about Christian leadership. And so in verses 1 through 4, he calls them two things. He says, you are sarkinos and sarkikos. Say, what does that mean? Well, sarkinos means you're made of flesh. Sarkikos means you're characterized by flesh. That in this one aspect, they were carnal. It doesn't mean they were carnal in the sense that they had no fruit of the Spirit, no evidences of salvation. When people use this passage to say there's a permanent category of carnal Christians who virtually make a profession of faith, return back to their old lifestyle, indistinguishable from their old lifestyle, and for umpteen years show no signs of the Christian faith and just categorize it as a carnal Christian, this text doesn't justify that. This text is saying, in this regard of factionalism, you are made of flesh, meaning you're human, but you're also characterized by flesh. You are acting according to the sinful nature in this regard. So I don't think it's wise to create a whole category of permanently carnal Christians based on that text. It's an overuse of the text. And remember, later on in 2 Corinthians, toward the end of the book, he does say, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, test your own selves. Do not know your own selves, how that Christ be in you, except you be reprobate. So even while they're holding together as a church, he finally comes to his wit's end about them. And he says, you know, some of you folks probably aren't believers. So that's something we ought to keep in mind. So how do you cure these factions that they were having? And the factions were that they were having the one-upmanship, they were having loyalty to men over against loyalty to God and Scripture. Well, he gives two rubrics here, just two ideas I want to drive home to you. Idea number one, God's ministers are servants of Christ and should not be afforded the absolute allegiance reserved for God alone. That's rubric number one. God's ministers are servants of Christ and therefore should not be afforded the absolute allegiance reserved for God alone. And that's in verses 5 through 9. So let's read what he says here. He starts with an agricultural analogy and then he goes to an architectural analogy. So we start with the farm. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God, ye, plural, are God's husbandry. So he asks the question, who is Paul and who, after all, is Apollos? And the answer is simple. They're servants of Christ. The Lord gave them their task. They belong to the Lord. They're ministers of the Lord. He says it in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Again, they're ministers of the Lord. So God's assigned them their task, and we shouldn't be ranking these guys according to their jobs. They've not attained their jobs by their own ambition or maneuvering or discharging assignments according to their own political ambitions. God was in charge of this. And so Paul illustrates the point. He says the church is like a farm. And one has planted the church like a farmer would plant a seed. And then one has watered the church like one would water the seed, but God made it grow. In fact, when he says God causes the growth here, it's the active use of the present tense, and it means God caused it to grow. God made it to grow. So Paul planted the church. Apollos later watered the church, but God made it grow. And the obvious answer is, shouldn't God be praised? Yes, Paul, you planted the church. Great job. Apollos, you built the church, watered the church. Great job. But God made it grow, and that's the point. They're servants of God. They belong to God. God made it grow. So they only had one purpose, which was a rich harvest, and he says that in verse 8. So no worker's task has any independent importance. Paul is not independent of Apollos. Apollos is not independent of Paul. And that's why he says here in verse 9, you are fellow workers, as the King James says, fellow workers with God. Now, here's how the text reads, and it's not a textual issue. It's simply a grammatical issue. It reads literally like this. You have your Greek text in front of you. Here's how it's going to read. Of God or under God, we, meaning Paul and Apollos, are fellow laborers. Under God or of God or belonging to God, we, Paul, Apollos, are fellow laborers. So it's not saying that Paul and Apollos and God are all co-equal participants here. This is critical. It's saying we have God, we have Paul and Apollos underneath God. Paul and Apollos are fellow laborers, pretty much of equal status with one another. But they're under God, they're of God, they belong to God. So the best way to translate this is to say, of God or belonging to God, we, Paul and Apollos, are fellow laborers. What does this mean? It means God owns the laborers. The laborers don't own one another. They're fellow laborers. They're co-equal, but they're not on a level with God. And the point here is that we're not to have this one-upmanship of Paul over Apollos or Apollos over Paul. It's God who gets the honor and praise because God owns the workers. So the field represents the Corinthians. Look at verse 9. You are God's husbandry, meaning you are God's field, you are God's farm. The farm belongs to God. The workers in the field, Paul and Apollos, they belong to God. They are literally God's fellow workers. They are fellow workers, one another, belonging to God. So God owns the field, he owns the workers, he assigns the workers their task, he alone makes the seed grow. So we go back to the original rubric. God's servants are simply ministers of God, servants of God, and should not be afforded, here's the key word, absolute allegiance reserved for God alone. Now, does this preclude gratitude for pastors, missionaries, teachers? No, it doesn't preclude that at all. We should give proper honor and thanks to pastors, missionaries, evangelists, etc. What is inexcusable here, though, is fawning and defensive attachment to one particular leader that results in one-upmanship, quarreling, jealousy, making more of one person than we should, giving God-like status to a person, not realizing that God frankly uses many leaders in our lives to contribute to our fruitfulness, because it's God ultimately who's giving life and fruitfulness. So no Christian leader is to be venerated with the kind of allegiance and devotion reserved for God alone. It really betrays our ignorance of Christian leadership in the New Testament church and the mutual ways in which Christian leaders support one another. Now, as a younger man, I grew up near Hammond, Indiana. I grew up in Chicago on the south side with Saved Market Manor Baptist Church, the city church at 60th in California. I went from there to Orland Park. Bill Schroeder was pastor of Calvary Baptist Church. I went on the bus there, grew up there, gave my life to Christ there as a young man going into ministry. So that's my background. So we're literally in the shadow of Hammond Baptist. And back in those days, nobody knew then what we know now. So we took it at face value. And it had a profound influence, so much so that I almost went to Hiles Anderson College. I remember going there, visiting the school, walking up and down the hallways. I still remember the plaid carpet they had. Why I remember that, I don't know. I remember it. It stood out in my mind. I'd gone to a public school my whole life, didn't know much. And my pastor, Bill Shorey, says, Mike, I really think you ought to go to Bob Jones. And so I said, okay, you know more than I do. I said, sure. I said, no, I've read all this on the internet. I know more than you do, Pastor. Forget it. I didn't say Al Gore wasn't alive yet or hadn't internet made the internet yet for us. So I did what my pastor said, and I'm so glad. I mean, that would have ruined my life, but that's the kind of influence Hiles had in those days. I mean, really good, sound men went to his school, and nobody questioned it. Well, later on, when his heresies came to view and his heteropraxy came to view and all other things, and they came really out probably early 80s, mid 80s. It was a good thing those things came out, and they were coming out particularly after the death of John R. Rice. But one of the things Hiles did to protect himself was he started a campaign called 100% for Jack Hiles. So he made these buttons, and everybody in the church had to wear a button. I'm 100% for Jack Hiles. Not only them, but every student at Hiles Andrew College had to wear a button. I'm 100% for Jack Hiles. Then every pastor who had anything to do with Hammond, in any way, you went to his school, you had to wear a button. 100% for Jack Hiles. And I heard a sermon, believe it or not, preached by Roger Vogel at Fairhaven Baptist Church, preach a two-hour sermon called Why I'm Not 100% for Jack Hiles. It was a good sermon, too. And that's an extreme example. But it is an example of exactly what we're talking about here. That this kind of one-upmanship, this venerating a Christian leader as if he has godlike status, how sinfully idolatrous and wrong it is. And folks, it can happen. I almost get a little amused today. And I appreciate many authors. I read widely. I think I have a fairly good grip on what's out there. But I read a book, and I can put a book down, and I don't have a relationship with the author of that book. I can eat the fish and spit out the bones and toss the book and criticize the book and criticize the author of the book. I don't have a relationship. It's a book. But that kind of attachment is happening again today. But it's happening, frankly, outside of our circles. I mean, I don't run into young people saying, I'm really 100% for Bob III. I don't think I've ever run into a young person that said that. I don't even think Stephen has said that. You just don't run into that. You know, I haven't run into anybody who said, you know, I'm 100% for John Vaughn. It's just, nobody's saying it. But I do run into some people saying, well, you know, John Piper, you know, he's my Piper. He's leading the way, and we're following him right into the river, okay? You know, I mean, I have guys that see no evil. They can't detach themselves from these guys. You should be able to read a book and see what's good and bad, and if you had enough wisdom and good theological education, you should be able to figure this out. But they're not. They're actually doing this kind of thing today. It's the same kind of error, except the leaders are a little more sophisticated. And I'm not saying they're corrupt like Hiles was corrupt, but there are errors there, and some are quite serious. And I think this defensive attachment, this one-upmanship, this fawning, this defensive quarreling and jealousy, saying, well, I'm a follower of Moeller, I'm a follower of Piper, I'm a follower of Dever, I'm a follower of Dorn or Harding, or you just put the name in there, and nobody's following me anyway. So I shouldn't even put my name in the list. That is an unhealthy thing. That we should recognize in our lives that God has used a multitude of Christian leaders to help us. You know, I go in my life, it was my pastor, Bill Schroeder, my youth pastor, Bob Wallace. I had professors at Bob Jones. Bob Third was an influence in my life through the ministerial program. Did an undergrad master's degree there, pastored. Then I came under the influence of Dr. McCune. And McCune had a profound influence in my life. And I could probably list, I don't know, at least a dozen biblical leaders that personally, relationally had an influence in my life to help me become the person I am today. I can also say that there are many books I've read that have helped me mature as a Christian. The point is there's a plurality of Christian leaders that make us what we are. And this idea of saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of him, and you just fill in the blank where there's this defensive attachment, this allegiance to a person where we're no longer allegiant truly to God's word, the whole counsel of God, that's what causes factionalism. And it's a dangerous thing. And the Hiles thing was a good thing for fundamentalists to see. When I was a pastor at Troy, I think it was 1986 or 87, the whole Hiles thing came to fruition, and you know, the books came out, the biblical evangelists came out, the articles. Well, we had Hiles scheduled to speak at the MACS Educators Convention in Michigan. I was the vice president at the time. Dr. Paul Vann was the president. And we had a particular pastor, I'll not name him, but he had a particular pastor in Michigan who was very influential, had a large church, and he and Hiles were tight. So Hiles is already scheduled to speak. All this stuff has come out. So I tell Dr. Mann, I said, Dr. Mann, there's no way we can have this guy. Absolutely cannot do this. Remember, I'm 28 years old, okay? I took this church when I was 28. I had so many problems. And I'm going against a more veteran pastor, and I'm dealing with Dr. Vanneman. I can't even describe what that's like. And I said, Dr. Vanneman, there's no way on this earth we can do this. Well, and I said, Dr. Vanneman, honestly, if you have him in, I can't bring our teachers to the convention. We just can't do it. This is cut and dry, black and white. We absolutely cannot do this. And Dr. Vanneman says, well, I think we're overreacting. Well, the other guy, the more substantial pastor with the very large church, says, well, if you don't have him in, we're not coming. And so we agreed as a board to let Dr. Vanneman make the call. He made the right call. He canceled Hiles. This is back in 86 or 87. And I really appreciate Dr. Vanneman doing that because it was hard for him to do that. But he made the choice based on principle, not on party loyalty. He looked at it honestly. He said, on principle, we have to cut the man off. And later on, that one guy who stood for him later on, he said, you know, Mike, you were right. It took him about 5 years to admit it, but he finally admitted it, thank the Lord. We still don't see eye to eye on a lot of things, but nevertheless, we agree on that, so that's good. That should have taught us something. And I just like to remind us that both within fundamentalists, yes, we have leaders, we should look to our leaders and appreciate them, but remember, they're not infallible. They've got blind spots. I've got blind spots. We all need each other. There should be a greater mutuality, I think, in fundamentalism on this line. We should be more Baptistic in our thinking. You know, we do believe in congregational rule as Baptists, and I think even our organizations need to have that element to it, where the hoi polloi, the rank and file, can speak to issues without being ostracized in some way. You know, it's not just a group of guys in the back room, smoke-filled, you know, visions of the SBC are coming to my mind now, and, you know, making decisions. It's just not Baptistic. And so I'd like to encourage us along this way, and I'm not preaching this to you guys. I figured this is going out on the net, so this is for the net. I'm saying that, all right? So I'm sure you guys are okay about this stuff, but I just want to say it publicly that I think there ought to be a greater mutuality amongst us. And you guys have exemplified that this year. You know, you said from the beginning, there's no big shots around here. We're all important or we're all unimportant. Whether guests, we're all the same in that sense. And that's a healthy thing for us. Rather than, you know, a bunch of big shots calling all the shots behind closed doors. I don't think that's healthy. Or just saying, well, you know, I like so-and-so, and because I like so-and-so, I'll just have to agree with everything he does. I've got good men, good friends, men that I serve with and love, and they're close friends. But I've had to phone call them last month and say, hey, what in the world are you doing? And these are guys I went to school with, and they're my pals. But frankly, Bible is thicker than blood, and even the blood of friendship. So God's ministers are only servants of Christ and should not be afforded the absolute allegiance reserved for God alone. Rubric number two. God's ministers are servants of Christ, and he holds his leaders accountable for how he builds the church. So we go from the farm to the construction site. We go from the agricultural illustration to the architectural illustration. And he says here in verse 9, you are God's husbandry, meaning you are God's field. That's the church. And then he says in verse 9, you are God's building. So we go from the farm to the construction site, and here the Corinthian believers are the field, now they're the building, and the leaders are the builders. It's critically important to understand that if you know what he's trying to say. Look at verse 9. He says, you are God's husbandry, you are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Every man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you, plural, ye, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you, again, plural. If any man defiles the temple of God, him God shall destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Okay, let's go back there now. In the day of Paul, when you build a temple, it takes decades to build the temple. The Herodian temple, I think, took well over 40 years to build. Most temples take beyond a man's lifetime to build. So one lays the foundation, one builds it, and another one puts the paint on the walls. And usually the guy who built it or laid the foundation isn't alive for the other guy who puts the paint on the wall. So you got one laying the foundation for the temple, one building it, one putting the paint on the walls. Paul here lays the foundation. What is that? Christ and him crucified. That's the gospel. Others come after him and build on that foundation. Who is that? That's Apollos, the whole counsel of God. So God owns the field. He owns the building. He has a great concern for this, and he wants to make sure that the builders are accountable to God for two things. What kind of materials are you building that church with, and what methods of construction are you using? So he warns the current builders in verse 10, let every man take heed how he builds upon that foundation. And he uses a term for a wise expert builder. He says, Paul is the master builder. So he's the architect and the planner, the supervisor of the work. And then in verse 11, he says, for other foundation can no man lay that which is Jesus Christ. So, what is the foundation for the church? The person and crosswork of Jesus Christ. You can't build any genuine church on a false or diluted gospel. It is important. I'm not for these gospel-centered organizations. I appreciate their emphasis on the gospel, but I think they have many shortcomings. But I will say this. If our churches are not built on a full and proper understanding of the gospel, we do not have a good foundation. In fact, I don't think a church can legitimately call itself a church, even a church out of order, if they're off on the gospel. So, if anyone tries to build on a foundation other than this foundation, it's not the church that will rise on any competing foundation. And then he continues to say that there is a danger of building on that foundation with the wrong materials. And he gives us two sets of materials, gold, silver, precious stones, that's one set, wood, hay, stubble, that's the second set. I used to joke around that wood, hay, and stubble was the name of a Christian rock group, but nobody's taken that name up lately. I don't want to give anybody bad ideas. Paul, however, this is not a 6-point sermon. You know, gold, silver, precious stone, 3 points. Wood, hay, stubble, 3 points. No, this is a 2-point sermon here. You have gold, silver, precious stone, basically what we call imperishable materials. Wood, hay, straw, perishable materials. And that's the point. Are you building the church with perishable or imperishable materials? Because one day God is going to test your church, my church, as to the materials that we built our church with. He says in verse 13, every man's work, meaning the work of building the church, will be made manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is. He's talking about the building of churches here. So the corporate body of believers in Corinth is God's dwelling place. It's God's temple in that city. And God is concerned about the superstructure here, that it matches the foundation. And his concern is not just with the builders or with the building materials. It's with the materials that the builders are using together. Are they perishable or imperishable? Now, what were they doing back then? Well, it was pretty simple. They bought into the world's methods of building a church. And the world's method back in those days, what they called Greek sophistry, Greek wisdom. These were orators that were very bellicose and called great undue attention to themselves in the use of vocabulary, and they were copying the Greek sophists who liked to stand on the corners and impress people with their rhetoric. And so it was a very pompous kind of sophistry, human wisdom. And Paul says this is the exact opposite of how I built a church. I built a church with the plain and simple gospel, clearly preached, the plain and simple word clearly preached and taught. It wasn't trying to use a worldly method to build the church. So that was what's going on in their day. And so Paul says here that the day of the Lord, through the fire of God's judgment, is going to test these churches to see if they're genuine or not. Verse 14. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Now, the any man here in context is talking about the builders. So God's going to test their church in the end. What kind of church did you have? Was it a real church? Was it a genuine church? Did you have real converts in the church? Or was it just a religious organization? Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss, but he, the pastor, the leader, he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So, in this metaphorical illustration, God is metaphorically laying out this judgment. He's saying, one day I'm going to test these pastors, these leaders, and their work. And he tests them with fire. And the idea here is of a building being tested with fire, and if the building's been built with perishable materials, meaning the wrong substance, the wrong teaching, the wrong methods of building a church, eventually what is there eventually becomes a non-church. And so it burns up in the testing. And the man is escaping this burning building as it's on fire. He escapes, he's saved, yet so as by fire. But what is left of the building? Virtually nothing. So the leaders here he's talking about, he's not saying that these leaders aren't Christians. He's not saying they don't have some aspect of the fruit of the Spirit in their life. There's not some aspect of obedience in their life. Again, it's not the carnal Christian theory here. He's talking about leaders, men that we presume have God's calling on them, who started out perhaps right with the gospel, but then
bought into the Greek sophistry, the Greek wisdom, the human wisdom of their day, and built their churches based on human wisdom and not on the right materials of the whole counsel of God. And eventually what you end up with is, in the long term, a non-church. You end up with a church that really isn't a church. And yes, the pastor was saved, but because of his compromise, he didn't have much of a real church. So he's saved, yet so as by fire. Again, this debunks the whole permanently carnal Christian theory, you know, that I can be saved, I can go back to my lifestyle that's virtually indistinguishable from an unsaved person, live like that for umpteen years, and then go to heaven by the skin of my teeth. You may believe that, but this passage doesn't teach that. I frankly don't think the Bible teaches it either. But I know this passage doesn't teach that. And so what God is saying for you and me is that we as evangelists and pastors and teachers and deacons and church planners ought to be warned here that it's possible for us as leaders to build our churches with shoddy materials and construction methods that are incompatible with the gospel. That's my point to you. I've often wondered in my own heart, and I've been preaching about contemporary Christian music for 25 years. I've written on it, I've preached on it, I've preached hard on it. And I honestly believe this is why I preached on it. That there was something about the rock genre and all of its accoutrements that seemed, in my understanding, to be heteropathic to the affections that the gospel should nurture in our lives. And then I began to study it, first of all, scripturally, then study it, secondly, aesthetically. And I've looked at it from both angles, and I've not changed my mind on it. And I realize there are cultural influences in music, and I realize that there is some wiggle room in the application of these principles. I know that. But to say there are no lines any longer on music, that music does not have any intrinsic communication, or frankly even a strong enough associative communication that it really makes a difference, that we don't have to match music with message so that both music and message are saying the same thing. I think it's a very dangerous thing, because when we start orchestrating our churches similar to Woodstock, how do we expect a different kind of result? And yes, there are cultural influences in music, and yes, even our good music today is not quite the same as it was 100 years ago or 300 years ago. And I realize there are influences there. But to say there are no barriers, no principles, no parameters, to say that the whole thing is completely amoral in its influence is really naive about what the scriptures say in its hundreds of references about music and what the music community says about its own scientific communication system. I think you can prove the case on both levels. Bottom line is, are we building our churches with methods in worship, methods in evangelism, methods in Bible study, methods in edification that are compatible with the gospel? That's the key. Is our teaching and our method of ministry compatible with the gospel? And if they're incompatible, they don't fit, then we're building perhaps on the right foundation, but we're building a superstructure that is essentially based on Greek sophistry or human wisdom or methods that are even fleshly and carnal and contradictory to the gospel. And if we do that in a long enough time, it's going to affect both the substance of what we say and how we say it, and it's going to eventually disintegrate our churches. And one day we might find ourselves at the judgment seat of Christ seeing our churches up in flames, meaning there really wasn't much genuine there. And we escape it as a man coming out of the burning church, but how much of the work survives, and the point of the illustration is not very much. If a church is built today, and we can go to church and people can feel help, they can join in corporate worship, join committees, bring friends, raise money, get togethers, participate in self-help groups. But realize, folks, you can do all that and not know God at all, not know the gospel. You can build a church on charm, on personality, on easy oratory, on positive thinking, on marketing techniques, managerial skills, emotional experiences, people smarts. But God wants us to build our church on the repeated, passionate, spirit-filled proclamation of Christ and Him crucified and the whole counsel of God that is compatible with that gospel. And if we don't build our churches that way, we're going to end up with more adherents to our church rather than converts to our church. So it's the proclamation of the person and work of Christ on the cross and risen again that is the foundation, built upon with the preaching and teaching of the whole counsel of God. And that's the fundamental non-negotiable without which the church is no longer the church. Knowing this, I think we as pastors need to depend on the Spirit of God to illumine the minds of men and women when we preach the Word of God, to emphasize prayer, to emphasize the unadulterated proclamation of Christ, who He is, what He has said, and what He has done for us, and what He demands. We have to be committed to the centrality of the cross in our churches. And ultimately, we have to seek the approval of Christ, who will test the quality of our churches in the last day. Because in the end, that's what's going to matter. So if we'll build on the right foundation with the right message, with methods that are complementary of those messages and foundations, then I believe we can stand before God with confidence that our life's work was not in vain. By the way, Paul's greatest fear in the ministry was that he labored in vain. It's interesting you read how many times he says that. In one chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he says it three times. I fear that I may have labored in vain for you. What does that mean? That means exactly what he said. That these new leaders have come in after Apollos, and they're building the church on Greek sophistry and not on the methods and materials that are compatible with the gospel. And he thinks, I'm going to lose the whole church. It's going to go up in smoke. So he gives a warning at the end. Look at verse 16. He's going to drive this truth home. And this is a serious warning. He says, know ye not that ye, plural, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If any man defile, and that word defile there means destroy, if any man destroy or defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So it's clear now that the temple in Corinth is the church of Corinth. That's God's temple in that wicked city. I've been to Corinth, by the way. I've been to the old city. You can stand right there in front of the Bema seat. It's still there, part of it. And you can look to your right, and to your right, about 100, 150 yards, are the old pagan temples. They're still there. You can look beyond the Bema seat, and what you'll see are the old marketplace shambles where they sold the meat. And here's what he's saying. In that pagan city, ye are God's temple. There's a pagan temple there, but you're my temple. You're my dwelling place. And he's talking about the church here as a whole. He's not talking about 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. True statement. But now he's saying corporately, your church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now the corporate church is the temple of God. Here's how one writer puts it. He says, quote, haven't you grasped the Spirit of God animates the body of Christ on earth, the church, namely your particular local church, which is the field, the building, the temple, the corporate community of believers, which all the believers have been working upon? End quote. So God loves the church. He's jealous for it. And he says, if you destroy God's temple, God will destroy you because God's temple is sacred and you, plural, are that temple. And notice here, he goes from the leaders now to anybody. He says, if anyone, no, we're not talking about the leaders now, we're talking about anyone. Why? Because there are people in that church who are destroying that church. The ways of destroying a church, folks, are many. Raw factionalism can destroy a church. Rank heresy, obviously, can destroy a church. And they were dealing with that in 1 Corinthians 15. Taking your eyes off the cross and letting peripheral matters dominate the agenda can hurt a church. Building a church with superficial conversions will destroy a church. Entertaining people to death rather than the serious worship of God and the beauty of holiness will destroy a church. Prayerlessness will destroy a church. Sustained biblical illiteracy will destroy a church. Self-promotion will destroy a church. And the point he's saying here is that if anyone ultimately destroys a church of God, God is going to destroy that person. Verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. I happen to believe in the doctrine of inspiration, which means that the original text of Scripture is the God-breathed Word. Okay? And we can debate how we get to the original text, but I think we should all agree that it's the original text of Scripture in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek that is the God-breathed Word, and that all good, accurate translations are the Word of God, period. I think that's a fundamental concept. Here's what he's saying in the God-breathed text, all right? And this is right from the Greek. If anyone the temple of God is destroying, shall destroy this one, God. I'll say it again to you, because the emphasis is clear in the original. If anyone the temple of God is destroying, shall destroy this one, God. Now that's a legal judgment. And the word destroy there is the Greek word for thero. And you know what it means, according to BDAG? Destroy, corrupt, bring to ruin. But the best way to learn the meaning of a word is see how the word is used in various contexts. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 and 11, verse 3, of those who are corrupt and being led astray from the gospel. Phthero is used in 2 Peter 2:12 in this way. These as natural brute beasts being made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and, quote, shall utterly perish in their own corruption. Utterly perish. The Pharaoh. Jude, and I'm quoted here from NASB. I hope that doesn't offend you, but NASB gets this very literally. Jude 1, verse 10. These men revile the things which they do not understand and the things which they do know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed, for Pharaoh. Woe to them. They've gone the way of Cain. They've rushed headlong to the error of Balaam. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. They are like hidden wreaths in your love feast. In other words, these are spies at the Lord's Supper when they feast with you without fear. They have no fear of God. They take the Lord's Supper, no fear of God. Caring for themselves, they are clouds without water, so the appearance of a Christian, but no substance. They're carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. In other words, there are some people, folks, who willfully and intentionally destroy the work of God, even though they profess to be Christians. And God says he's going to eternally destroy them. I'd like to say this means, you know, you're going to get sick and die like some of them did in 1 Corinthians 11. But this is more serious. God doesn't usually use this kind of terminology for believers. He'll chastise believers even to the point of death if 1 John chapter 5 means that, to sin unto death. And that can happen. And perhaps it includes this, but the point is stronger. The point is that if you willfully destroy the temple of God in that locale, and you're part of the destroying element of that church, it indicates an unregenerate heart despite your profession, and God will destroy you. It's such a strong warning. I can't run around being Mr. Fruit Inspector telling everybody who's saved and who's not saved. That's not my job. But I will say this, that I think people who are in Christian work, who arrogantly and willfully violate the Scriptures and build the church in ways that are completely incompatible with the gospel and incompatible with the whole counsel of God, because they, like Joel Osteen or someone like that, want to be rich and famous and preach a prosperity gospel and just be a talking hairdo with big teeth and be famous and all of the rest, my opinion is that people like him clearly are destroying the church of God. Clearly. Are people like Rick Warren in that category? I don't know, but I'd be worried about it if I were him. I really would. Because there's such a raw pragmatism toward their approach. And then you see the doctrinal deviations which are coming out now, his integration with the Muslim world, his approbation of the Pope, which he just did recently. You see things like that, and you wonder, does this guy even believe the gospel? Even Mark Dever said, in the presence of two of my staff members, that Rick Warren isn't suitable to guide a Bible study. End quote. And now, if Mark Dever is saying that, I think we could at least say that, if not more. And so my point to you is that as fundamentalists, we should avoid these factions that I mentioned at the beginning of the message. And secondly, as fundamentalists, we of all people should stand for the gospel as well and as thoroughly as anybody. We should not be outdone by anybody on the gospel. We shouldn't dumb down our gospel one iota. The gospel is the gospel. Faith is faith. Repentance is repentance. Sanctification, by the way, which is part of the gospel, should be preached as the inevitable result of genuinely being a new creature in Christ. And just preach it, folks, and leave the results up to God. God will make it grow. So let's stop bragging about this and that. It's silly, it's stupid, and frankly, it's probably sinful. But then, second to the gospel, let's build our own works and our own churches with materials that are compatible with the gospel, with worship that is compatible with the gospel, with methods and message that is completely compatible with the gospel. That means the whole counsel of God. And I think true fundamentalism is historic, biblical, godly Christianity. And I believe in fundamentalism as an idea. I also believe it as an organized movement. I think that's part of it. Some don't, but I do. And that's why I'm part of the movement, because I want to flesh out the idea. And by God's grace, if we as historic biblical Orthodox separatists, as Baptists, as dispensationalists, as God-centered men on the gospel, as men who are passionately conservative because we're trying to avoid being worldly, passionately evangelistic because we're trying to fulfill the Great Commission, which is making disciples of all nations. Matthew tusantata ethne, make disciples of all nations. Then we of all people should look at a passage like this and say, you know, by God's grace, we do not want to destroy the church of God. And we should warn those who seem to be willing and openly and sometimes with hubris, arrogantly destroying the work of God. And I think we need to be militant about that kind of a thing. But we ought to be clear and accurate as well. So that's my burden as a pastor, and I've not been perfectly consistent. I've made terrible mistakes in the past, and Lord willing, I don't repeat them. But this is my heart. This is my direction. And that's, I think, the key. And so by God's grace, I hope this message will be a help. I know we have only a handful of men here because of the hour. But as this is perhaps listened to on the net, I hope it will be a help to our brethren and an encouragement to our brethren. Because I think it's the heart. I think it's the heart of what the Fundamental Baptist Fellowship International really wants to be. We may not have always been this. I think we tried. I think good men, well-intentioned men tried. But I think the men that I know really want to be this. And I trust that their intentions and motives are genuine. And by God's grace, I'd like to be one helper in that direction so that God is glorified, not so that we as leaders can claim some type of fame. We have no desire for that whatsoever. I like this group. This group. We're all the same. And that's what one of your leaders said, and I believe it. And that's the way it ought to be, by God's grace. Thank you very much.